The following message, The Parable of the Good Shepherd, Part 3, was based on John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, June 3, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Dom of Englewood Baptist Church, Englewood, New Jersey.
Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. And I'm going to read the first 10 verses, so would you please follow with me in your Bible. John chapter 10, the first 10 verses. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And I went too far, but that's okay. Let's pray. We need God's help. Let's pray that the Lord will help us this morning as we study His Word. Our Father, we are so thankful this morning for the wonderful privilege that we have to be able to look into the Scriptures. We thank you that you've given us your Word, and that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We're very grateful, Father, that as we come before you this morning, that we can ask for the help that we need, that we might understand your Word properly. And we know, Lord, that you delight in giving good gifts to your children. And so we pray that you will come today and grant to us the help and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that he will come today and open up our minds and our hearts and illumine the Word to us, that we might grasp it, Father, that we not only might understand it, but that, Lord, we might see its relevance for us in our day-to-day living. And we pray, Father, that you would give to us a longing and a desire to live in obedience to your Word. Father, we know without any doubt that we are justified, we are accepted in Christ based upon his righteousness, based upon his work alone. But, Father, we also recognize that you've called us to be a holy people, and that those who love the Lord Jesus Christ also desire to keep his commandments. So, Father, please give to us a growing desire to run in the way of your commandments. Father, may we be not merely hearers of your word, but doers as well. So to this end, we pray that you will come this morning and deal with each one of us. You know our needs. You know our hearts. We pray that you will come and deal with each one of us as individuals this morning and speak to us in the pages of your word. And we plead these mercies through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you have a good memory, you'll remember that a month ago when I was here, we began to study this particular chapter. And my goal is to preach through this chapter. I was here at the end of April and also once in May a month ago. And I'm going to be here today and next week. And so I wanted to bring you something in the way of some consecutive expository preaching through this particular chapter in John's Gospel. And we have here in this chapter the parable of the Good Shepherd. Previously in John's Gospel, Jesus has identified himself in terms of two I am sayings. In chapter 6, he describes himself or defines himself, designates himself as the bread of life. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he refers to himself as the light of the world. And now here in chapter 10, Jesus identifies himself in terms of two other I am sayings. He identifies himself as the door or the gate of the sheep in verses 7 and 9 of this chapter, and also as the good shepherd in verses 11 through 14. And each of these self-designations of the Lord Jesus Christ teach us some very important things about him. As the bread of life, Jesus alone can nourish us spiritually. He alone provides us with spiritual food. He alone is the source of spiritual life. And every single one of us here this morning, we need spiritual life. There's only one place where we can get spiritual life. In ourselves, we are dead. But we can get spiritual life from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the bread of life. And as the light of the world, he alone can give us spiritual illumination and understanding. He alone can cure our spiritual blindness. Left to ourselves, we won't understand anything from God's word. We are dead and we're blind in ourselves. But as the bread of life, Jesus gives us life as the light of the world. He cures our spiritual blindness. And then as the door or the gate of the sheep, Jesus alone grants us entrance into the spiritual fold of God's people. And as the good shepherd, he alone cares for his people, provides for his people, and protects his people. And so all of these these titles this morning, they present challenges to unbelievers. If you are here this morning and you are not trusting in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins, all these designations of Jesus present particular challenges to you, but they present particular comforts and encouragements to the people of God. Well, in two previous studies in the parable, we've seen that Jesus first states the parable in verses 1 through 5. He speaks of a sheep pen and a gatekeeper. And thieves and robbers attempt to gain access to the sheep in the pen. They do so by climbing over the fence. But the true shepherds, they come in through the gate. And the gatekeeper lets them in, and the shepherds lead their flocks out. And then according to verse 6, we see that the Jews don't understand what Jesus is saying. So then Jesus, in verses 7 through 18, expands the parable further. We've only gone as far as verse 10 in our studies. And last time we saw in verses 7 through 10, Jesus explicitly identifies two of the symbols in the parable. He identifies himself as the door or the gate into the sheep pen. That's in verses 7 and 9. And then he identifies the thieves and the robbers as all those who came before him. He does that in verse 8. And at the very least, that's a reference to the Jewish leaders. And then we made several observations and we noted several contrasts in the parable. And those observations and contrasts are on your outline. Then last time, we looked into the Old Testament background of this parable, which is extensive. The Bible is rich in this shepherd-sheep imagery, as was the culture of Jesus' day. And we saw that David, as a shepherd king, is a picture of Jesus as our shepherd king. And from many passages in the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, we saw that God is frequently depicted as the shepherd of his people, and likewise, God's people are often depicted as the sheep of his pasture. And then from all that Old Testament imagery, we drew three conclusions. Number one, we saw that Jesus' claim to be the good shepherd is nothing less than a claim to be God. A second thing we can draw from that Old Testament imagery, Jesus' claim to be the good shepherd is nothing less than a claim to be the promised Messiah, the promised shepherd king of Israel. And then a third thing we can draw from all this is that Jesus' claim to be the good shepherd implies that those leaders in Israel are false shepherds. He alone is the true shepherd of the sheep. They are false shepherds. And that's as far as we've come so far in our study of John chapter 10. It took us up to verse 10, and now Jesus continues to expand the parable in verses 11 through 18. He starts to expand it in verse 7. We only went as far as verse 10. But today we're going to start looking into verses 11 through 18. So let's read these verses. I'm going to read again, beginning with verse 11 all the way through to verse 18. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So here in this final expansion of the parable, Jesus identifies himself as the Good Shepherd. And Donald Carson observes that contrary to our notions in the industrialized West, shepherds aren't merely or purely sentimental people. They aren't effeminate with their arms full of cuddly lambs. No, Carson observes that the shepherd's job was tiring. It was hard work and manly and sometimes dangerous. And then further, there's another change in the comparison. There's already been at least one change in the comparison in the parable, but now you'll notice there's another change. As Jesus expands the parable, he moves from comparing himself to thieves and robbers now to comparing himself to hired hands, individuals who have no real attachment to the sheep. They're paid to do their job, but they don't care for the sheep in the way that a shepherd does. And in sharp contrast to these hired hands, Jesus is the good shepherd, the noble shepherd. And he is, to those who believe in him, what a good shepherd is to his sheep. And as the good shepherd, Jesus owns the sheep. They are his. They belong to him. And that fact has certain implications for them. Remember, when Jesus designates himself, as he does in these various I am sayings in the Gospel of John, it's important that we pay very careful attention to what he's saying, because he's telling us some very important things about himself. Of all the people in the universe that we should be concerned to know, we should be concerned to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says some very important things in these I am sayings, and we should pay careful attention. So here in verses 11 through 18, Jesus tells his hearers at least five things he does as the good shepherd. Number one, Jesus gives his life to save his sheep. This is the first thing we see in the passage that Jesus does as the good shepherd. He gives his life to save the sheep. Look at verse 11. "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Verse 15, "The Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 17, "The Father loves me because I lay down my life." And then verse 18, "No one takes it away from me, I lay it down on my own initiative." I've got authority to lay it down and authority to take it up once again. If you did a survey down through history, you'd probably find that relatively few shepherds have actually lost their life for their sheep. Now, I'm sure that some have, probably a large number over the years, but compared to the total number of shepherds, relatively few of these shepherds have actually lost their lives. I'm sure that many shepherds have been injured in the course of caring for the sheep, but very few have actually lost their lives. But many shepherds have risked their lives to protect their sheep. You remember how David told Saul that when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, that he would go out and rescue it. David risked his life for the sheep. Jesus, he doesn't merely risk his life for the sheep. He actually gives his life to save them. And as we're going to see a little bit later, he does this deliberately. He does it intentionally as an act of obedience to his Father. When he says here, "I lay down my life for the sheep," this is an obvious reference to his death on the cross. And he mentions this fact no less than four times in this passage. It bookends these verses that we're looking at this morning. He mentions it in verse 11. He mentions it again in verse 18. And this is the thread that runs throughout these verses. "I lay down my life for the sheep." But unlike the death of an actual shepherd, Jesus' death doesn't leave the flock exposed and vulnerable. That would be the case. If a true shepherd lost his life, there would be no one there to care for them. But to the contrary, Jesus' death is the very means by which he draws his sheep to himself. John 12 and verse 32, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And so Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. And that language, "for the sheep," suggests substitution. He takes the place of his sheep. He takes their place. His sacrifice is offered in the place of another. His sacrifice is offered for the benefit of another. So however you cut it, however you look at it, Jesus' death on the cross doesn't serve as a mere example to the people of God. Jesus' death isn't just a good example for us to look at and imitate. No, Jesus gives his life to save the sheep. So that's the first thing. There's a second thing that Jesus does as the good shepherd. In the second place, Jesus cares for his sheep. And he mentions this in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, he says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep." You can see that the comparison changes once again. Now Jesus compares himself to hired hands and not to thieves and robbers. Thieves and robbers are wicked, but hired hands aren't necessarily wicked. They value their own safety more than the sheep, so they don't care for the sheep like a shepherd does. And they value their own safety, their own interests, and their own well-being over that of the sheep. When conditions are good, a hired hand will take care of the sheep. Everything's fine. They're willing to work, take care of the sheep. But if there's trouble, they're out of there. And the sheep are on their own. So the hired hand, he won't risk his life for the flock. The sheep aren't his. They don't belong to him. So he abandons the flock and leaves them as easy prey for wolves and other predators. And this is what the religious leaders were like in Jesus' day. They didn't really care about the sheep. The sheep were there for them and for their benefit, instead of the reverse. They should have been there to serve the sheep, but that was not the case. And so they were hirelings. They were hired hands. You can be sure that these men, they're hearing everything Jesus is saying. They are not appreciating the fact that he's calling them mere hirelings, hired hands, to their faces. But not so with Jesus. Jesus is not a mere hired hand. As the good shepherd and the owner of the sheep, he's concerned for them. He loves them. He protects them from danger. He cares for them. Thirdly, as the good shepherd, Jesus knows his sheep intimately. And he mentions this in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." As the good shepherd, Jesus has personal knowledge of his sheep. And likewise, they have a personal knowledge of him. He knows them, and they know him. And because they know him, they follow him. Look back at verses 4 and 5. Of this chapter. Verse 4. "When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." And so the sheep, they know, they recognize the shepherd's voice, and so they follow him. Jesus mentions the same thing again later in verse 27. Verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They hear the shepherd's voice, and so they follow him. What is the litmus test of really knowing Jesus? You know, a lot of people claim to know Jesus. A lot of people claim to be saved. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Jesus is my Savior. What is the litmus test of really knowing Jesus? It's following him, which is just another word for obeying him. You know, somebody who claims to know the Lord Jesus Christ but doesn't follow the Lord Jesus, something's wrong there. This is the test. This is the proof that we know Jesus. We follow him. We obey him. Elsewhere in John's Gospel, we learn that personal knowledge of Jesus is eternal life. This is what eternal life is. Remember Jesus' words in John 17 and verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life isn't merely a kind of existence. It is that. It's a kind of existence. But more specifically, eternal life is the knowledge of God. It is the personal knowledge of God. It is a life of communion with God. It is to know God, just like Adam knew Eve, his wife. Adam didn't merely just know some things about his wife. He knew her. There was intimacy. There was communion between the two of them. And so it is, if we have eternal life, we know God. There's an exchange. There's fellowship. There's communion and interaction between us and God. And Jesus and his sheep have this mutual personal knowledge of one another. It finds its analogy in the mutual knowledge of the Father and the Son. This is an astounding thing. Look at verse 15 again. Verse 15, verse 14. "I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." So you see, the mutual knowledge of Jesus and his sheep is a reflection of the mutual knowledge of the Father and the Son. There is something in our relationship to the Lord Jesus that answers to that special relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. And if we really meditate upon this, we're not able to really grasp this. It's an amazing thing. And then further, the mutual knowledge of Jesus and his sheep is really grounded upon that mutual knowledge of the Father and the Son. This is the very thing that Jesus prays for later on in John 17 and verse 21. He prays that they may all be one, his people may all be one, "even as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they may also be in us." There's an astounding union between God and his people. Jesus knows his sheep intimately, and his sheep know him as well. Jesus knows the sheep. The sheep are all those people that the Father gave to him. And Jesus knows them intimately. There's a union and communion and intimacy between the Father and the Son and the sheep. So that's the third thing. Fourthly is the Good Shepherd. Jesus receives other sheep to create a single flock. And we see this in verse 16. Verse 16, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." And we know, don't we, who the other sheep are that are not of this fold. They are the Gentiles. And Jesus alludes to what we saw last time in Ezekiel 34, verse 23, and also Ezekiel 37. Let's turn back there just briefly to Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 24. This was the Old Testament background that we looked at last time. And Jesus is really alluding to this prophecy in Ezekiel 37, 24, where Ezekiel says, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. All of them will be one flock and one shepherd." The prophets looked ahead to a time, a day, when the flock would be gathered together. And they would be gathered in at least two senses, two ways. First of all, the dispersed sheep of the house of Israel would be gathered together. But also there was another gathering when Jews and Gentiles would be gathered together into one messianic community. Isaiah speaks about this in Isaiah 56 and verse 8. And I'll just quote the prophecy to you. Isaiah 56 and verse 8. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. So there's two gatherings that takes place. The dispersed of Israel and then the Gentiles whom God has chosen are brought into the fold. Kostenberger observes, Jesus envisioned a full-fledged Gentile mission subsequent to his crucifixion. Although this mission is to be carried out through his followers, the pronoun I, he says, I am going to bring them into the fold. The pronoun I makes clear that Jesus himself, will be involved in this process from his exalted position with the Father. This has always been God's plan. God has always had a chosen people, an elect people from all eternity, a people that will be comprised of Jews and Gentiles together. This is clear from so many passages of Scripture. Romans 1 and verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Ephesians 2, verses 11 and following, you Gentiles were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's reconciled them both in one body to God through the cross. Jews and Gentiles together make up the one flock underneath the one shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, as the good shepherd, receives other sheep to create a single flock. But then in John 10, turning back to John chapter 10, there's a fifth thing that Jesus does as the good shepherd. Fifthly and finally, Jesus acts voluntarily in doing his Father's will. He acts voluntarily in doing his Father's will. Look at verses 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And so Jesus flatly tells us that his sacrifice was voluntary. He says, I lay down my life on my own initiative. No one takes it from me. Now, Jesus doesn't always speak this plainly, does he? Many times Jesus uses veiled language, and it takes effort to try to understand what he's saying. But here, Jesus is speaking very plainly here. And you would think that when Jesus speaks so plainly, that people would listen and that they would grasp what he's saying. But I've heard people say, if only Jesus had been a little more tactful. If only he'd been a little bit more diplomatic. If only he'd been a little bit smarter and a little bit wiser, he wouldn't have gotten himself in trouble and he wouldn't have ended up getting killed on the cross. I remember having a Bible study with a fellow a number of years ago, and this was his thing. But Jesus wasn't very smart. You know, he said things that provoked people. If he'd just been a little more careful, he wouldn't end up getting in trouble. My friend, you are missing the whole point. Right? You're missing the whole point. Going to the cross was God's will. The idea wasn't to try to get out of it. He knew that he would go to the cross. That was the will of God for him. Acts 2, verse 23. He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 4, 28. They did to Jesus what God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. So in the eternal counsels of redemption, It was the Father's will that the Son would render himself as a guilt offering by bearing the sins of his chosen people. And God promised them that if he did that, that he would receive those people. They would be his inheritance, and he would have an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting dominion. Isaiah 53, verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he will see and be satisfied. Psalm 2 and verse 8, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. John 6, 39 and 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing. I lose not a one, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. What happened to Jesus wasn't an accident. It wasn't a tragedy arising from a streak of bad luck. It wasn't because Jesus didn't do things quite right. He wasn't too smart, and he offended a few too many people. No, it wasn't an accident. It was a part of God's will. On the very night of his arrest, he said to Peter that he could call to his service more than 70,000 angels. They stood ready to come to his defense, if he so desired it. And at any moment, he could have stopped his execution. Why didn't he? Well, he didn't because the scripture had to be fulfilled. It was God's will that he would go to the cross, and the Father's will had to be done. Jesus was driven by this conviction, this persuasion, that the scripture must be fulfilled. And when he stood before Pilate, he made no effort to remove himself from the circumstances. He could have removed himself from those proceedings, but he never did that. And he had the power. But why didn't he? He didn't because it was God's will for him to go to the cross. It was God's will for him to die. He was obedient to the point of death on the cross. He gave his life voluntarily. He laid down his life willingly. He went to the cross deliberately, knowing what awaited him there. And what an encouragement that is to us as believers. Jesus wasn't forced into this. He willingly went to the cross to give himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And many of us here this morning, we are God's people. He willingly did this for us. He laid down his life willingly, went to the cross consciously, willingly, to bear the sins of his people. The Father had given the Son a cup to drink, and Jesus would drink it. Not because he was forced to, not because he was forced into it, not because his arm was twisted, but because he was willing to do it. He wanted to obey his Father. He delighted in doing his Father's will. He always did what pleased his Father. Pilate didn't force him to go to the cross. Herod didn't force him. The high priest didn't force Jesus to go to the cross. The Jews, the Gentiles, they didn't force Jesus to go to the cross. He went there willingly to deliver his people from the judgment for their sins. And he did that by being judged in their place. He delivered them from the penalty and the punishment of sin by being punished in their place. He took their punishment for them. Sometimes brothers and sisters don't get along too well, right? Do you like your sister? If you have a sister, do you like your brother if you got a brother? And if you get along great with your siblings, that's wonderful. But it's usually the case. Brothers and sisters don't always get along together. Sometimes your brother, your sister really gets on your nerves if you're honest, right? But what if your brother or your sister took your punishment for you? You know, what if something really expensive in the house was broken? You know, maybe your dad's phone. You know, you're fooling around with your dad's phone. It falls on the ground. It just cracks. And dad hears it, comes into the room, says, "Who did this? What happened?" What if your brother or your sister ran over and said, I did it, it's my fault. That would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? That'd be pretty amazing. Would you like your brother after that if he did it? Would you like your sister? I think you would. That's amazing. And in a much greater way, that's what Jesus has done for us. He took the punishment. We're the sinners. We're the ones who did what was wrong. Jesus took the punishment for us. He was punished in our place, judged in our place. He stood under the wrath of God for us so that we would never have to. And consequently, because Jesus did this, he experiences resurrection life, and right now he enjoys his Father's love. He was obedient to the point of death. He says here, I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again. How is that even possible? To lay down your life, and then to take it up again. Well, you can do that if God enables you to. You can do that if you are God. Jesus trusted his Father and obeyed his Father, and in obedience to his Father, he was able to take his life up again. You know, we're called to do the very same thing. We're called to lay down our lives and to trust God with the outcome. We're called to do the very same thing that Jesus did. And what he did willingly. So here's another beautiful picture here of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus was conscious of his Father's love. He says there, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. And I do it willingly. I lay my life down. He's told me that I may take it again. This is why the Father loves me, because I do his will. And Jesus wants us to be conscious of the Father's love as well. In John 15, verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So here's Jesus. He abides in his Father's love by keeping his commandments. Jesus says we can abide in his love by keeping his commandments. See, again, he's an example to us. What he calls us to do, he does himself. So Jesus is the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, he gives his life to save the sheep. He cares for them. He knows them intimately. He receives other sheep to create a single flock. And he acts voluntarily in doing his Father's will. Consequently, he experiences resurrection life and he enjoys his Father's love. So we've seen the parable stated. We've seen the parable misunderstood. And now we've seen the parable expanded. Now, fourthly and finally, let's consider together the parable responded to. The parable responded to in verses 19 through 21. Look with me at verse 19. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Now, this is John's third and final mention of a division. He draws attention to the fact that this isn't the first time there was a division, because he says in verse 19, a division occurred again. The first mention of a division is way back in chapter 7. And if you look briefly back in chapter 7 at verse 43, it says, a division occurred in the crowd because of him. So there he was at the Feast of Booths, and he comes there, and there's a division in the crowd because of him. The second mention of a division is in chapter 9, verse 16. This is after he healed the man born blind. Chapter 9 and verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So John is drawing attention, our attention to this fact that wherever Jesus went, there was some kind of a division. And the division here in chapter 10 is among the Jews. And you might remember that from when I was here last time, chapter 7 through 10 are a distinct unit in John's gospel. And that we should study chapter 10 against the backdrop of chapter 9. What does Jesus do in chapter 9? He heals the man who was born blind. And look back in chapter 9, verse 39. Something Jesus said on that occasion. John 9, verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and so that those who see may become blind. And so Jesus is saying that he came for judgment. Now, in other places in John, he said, I didn't come to judge. But here he says, I came for judgment. And if we had time to look into this, we would see that what Jesus means here is that when he comes into the world, he makes a distinction among people. There is a judgment of a kind that's rendered. He makes a division and a distinction among people. When Jesus comes into the world, he brings division. Division into two general groups. People are divided into two groups, either believers or unbelievers. And this is precisely what we see taking place here in John chapter 10. Notice the diversity of responses. Verse 20. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and he's insane. Why do you listen to him? He's out of his mind. Others, verse 21, were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? And when did Jesus do that? When did he open the eyes of the blind? Back in chapter 9. And so some time has passed, not a long time, but you can see that the people are still thinking about Jesus giving sight to this man born blind. And this is in keeping with John's gospel, because he brings out the signs of Jesus, the miracles that he performed. And John says, I wrote these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why I've written these various things. And this is what we see happening. The people saw Jesus. They realized that he had healed this man born blind. They're still thinking about this. Later on in chapter 11, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, that becomes the last straw that finally takes Jesus to the cross. Jesus would perform these amazing miracles, and it would get people's attention. And so this dialogue here is part and parcel with the events taking place in chapter 9. The people are still thinking about the healing of the man born blind, and there is a division among them. That's as far as we're going to go this morning. Let's draw some practical lessons out of this. When you study your Bible, you should always draw some practical lessons. So we're not stuffing our minds full of Bible and theology, and it doesn't make a difference in our lives. If we study the Bible, it should make a difference in how we live. So what practical lessons can we draw from what we studied this morning? Well, there's four sets of things that I want to bring to your attention. First of all, there are some lessons that are connected with the mission of Jesus. The mission of Jesus. Verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's the mission of Jesus. He came to bring life and have it abundantly. People have all different kinds of ideas about why Jesus came into the world, don't they? They have all different definitions of Jesus' mission. We should listen to what Jesus says about this. This is why he came into the world. He came so that people might live. That assumes that they're dead. And until he comes and does something, they remain dead. Jesus came into the world to bring life. And he says, not just bring life, but I brought life and I want them to have life abundantly. Abundantly. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. He saw it and was glad. So were many other Old Testament saints, Moses, David, Samuel, Daniel, and a host of others. So that doesn't mean that before Jesus came, nobody in the Old Testament had life. Right? But it does mean that Jesus came on a particular mission. The Old Testament saints, they look ahead to the cross. We look back. But Jesus came to bring life. This is his mission. And so I must ask you this morning, have you received life from Jesus? And that's the obvious application, isn't it? If Jesus came to bring life, well, then I need to ask myself, have I received the life that Jesus came to bring? Do I really know him? Do I have eternal life? Am I trusting Christ? Am I looking to Christ and Christ alone to save me from my sins? Not looking to my service, not looking to my prayers. I'm not looking to my church attendance or my church membership or my Bible reading or anything else about me. The only basis upon which I stand before Christ, before God, is based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's all. It's not about what I've done. It's not even about my faith or the fact that I believe in Jesus, or as some say, I accepted Christ. It's not about that. I stand before God because of what Jesus did. It's not about what I have done or what I'm doing now. It's all about what Jesus already did. He came to bring life. Do I have that life in me? Do I know what it is to have that life? You know, Jesus said in John 5 and verse 40, he said to the people, "You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." I wonder if that's a description of some people here this morning. Are you unwilling to come to Jesus so that you may have life? You know, sometimes we're like Jekyll and Hyde. You know, it's like part of us says, "Yes, I know this is true. I know that I should believe." But another part of us says, "No, I'm not going to. I'm not going to." We're so stubborn. We're stubborn rebels. Have you come to Jesus to receive life? This is why he came into the world, to give life. If you haven't come to Jesus, why won't you come to Jesus? What is it that's holding you back? Who is it that's holding you back? What is it that's holding you back from Jesus? This is his mission. This is why he came into the world. He came to bring life and bring it abundantly. A lot of folks, they look at Christians, they think, "That's not abundant life. That sounds like drudgery to me. Being a Christian, oh, you have no idea." Jesus came to bring life, abundant life. And the life we have in Christ is abundant. We have an abundant life, a wonderful life, filled with joy and hope and peace as Christians. This is his mission, to bring life. But secondly, we learn some things from this passage about the ministry of Jesus. He tells us here that he's the good shepherd. And several things arise from that. As the good shepherd, he knows us. Aren't you glad that Jesus knows you? He knows us. He knows us perfectly. He knows us intimately. He knows all your circumstances. He knows all your experiences. He knows your choices. He knows your motives, why you do things. He knows all about your history, where you've been, what you've done. He knows about your trials. He knows about your sins and your failings. He knows us intimately. He knows us better than we know ourselves. We don't even understand ourselves. But he does. He knows the way of the righteous, Psalm 1 and verse 6. He knows the way you take, Job 23 and verse 10. And we know him too. And we abide in his love. You know, the amazing thing is, he knows us and he still loves us. That's amazing. I mean, he knows everything about us and yet he still loves us. That's astounding. Have you recently had fresh experiences of the knowledge that Jesus has of you? That should bring some comfort to our hearts. He knows me. He loves me. He will never leave me nor forsake me. Have you had fresh experiences of that love? Does it matter to you that you are loved by Jesus? You know, there's a lot of folks, they couldn't care less about that. But many of us, it's important to us that we know God's love and that we know that Jesus loves us. This is what we live on. This is what we depend on from day to day. The fact that Jesus does love me and he'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. That's our hope. If we don't have that, we don't have anything. Have you recently had any fresh experiences of this knowledge of Christ? He knows me, loves me, his eye is upon me. Are you comforted by that knowledge that Jesus has of you? I hope so. If you profess to be a Christian, I hope that you're comforted by the knowledge that Jesus has of you, and also encouraged by the knowledge that you have of him as well. As the good shepherd, Jesus cares for us like no one else does. You know, people talk about your mother. Nobody else may love you, but your mother will always love you. That's true, but you know, God will always love you. There's not any comparison between a mother's love and God's love. And he provides for us. He loves us. He provides for us, cares for us, meets all of our needs. He protects us from trouble and danger. We've been protected from things this past week. God preserves us. Jesus loves us. He preserves us in temptation and difficulty. Some of us face some real issues this past week. And we face temptations. And we got through those things. And we know the reason we got through wasn't because of we're strong. He preserved us. He kept us. He cares for us like no one does. And not a one of us will ever be lost. And then as a good shepherd, he willingly lays down his life to save us. He gave his life for ours. His life for ours. Willingly lays down that life to save us. And when I say us, I'm talking about his believing people. He saves us from our sins by laying down his own life, by shedding his own blood for our sins. And that blood of Jesus will never fall short of its purpose. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And that blood will never fail. It can never fail to cleanse away sin. It can never fail to avail before God and secure from God acceptance and life and salvation. It'll never lose its power, as the hymn writer says. Jesus loves us like no other. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. But we're going to come to the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. How appropriate is this? Because we have here a depiction, a representation in this table of Jesus laying down his life for his people. And so as the Good Shepherd, Jesus willingly lays down his life for us, takes upon himself our guilt, endures our punishment for us, so that we might receive life and forgiveness. That's the ministry of Jesus. But then thirdly, there's something in the passage here of the majesty of Jesus. There's no one like him. His Father gave him a commandment. If he would lay down his life, then he would be given authority to take it up again. And this points us to the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. What happened when John saw the glorified, exalted Christ? He trembled. He fell down before him. And Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." You get into the presence of God, it'll make you bow low on your face. Get into the presence of the exalted Christ, and you won't be giddy and flip and irreverent. You'll bow low on your face. But then Jesus in mercy says, "Do not be afraid." John 5:26, "Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." He's the source of spiritual life. He possesses life. He gives life. This speaks to us of the majesty of Jesus. He has life to give. And because he lives, all who trust in him will live. He is our hope of life. He's our hope of everlasting life. And because he is who he is, he's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our devotion, obedience, reverence, service. He's worthy of that, so much more. He's worthy to be believed and trusted in because of who he is. And then fourthly and finally, the passage teaches us some things about the merit of Jesus. Jesus is here, and there's a division among the people. And this division we see among the people here is the same division that we see taking place today. And so I ask you this morning, who do you say that Jesus is? And how do you respond? Isn't it amazing that the same Savior produces such different responses and different reactions in people? There are some people that respond very negatively. If they were here and they heard me saying these things this morning, they would get up in disgust and leave this place. They hate Jesus. They want nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth. But there's others, many of whom are here this morning. We love Jesus. We want to be with him. We delight in him. We want to be in this place because we want to hear about him. How do you respond? What do you think of all? Who do you say Jesus is? What do you think about this? Is it a bunch of nonsense to you? These people, are they crazy people? Well, you call us whatever you will. Crazy, whatever, it doesn't matter. Jesus is the Son of God, came into the world to bring life. And what we say about Jesus will make all the difference in terms of our eternal destiny. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? Don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, if people treat you the way they treated the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 26, 24 and 25, while Paul's making his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. Your great learning is driving you mad." Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." You see, the problem isn't with the truth of Christ. The problem isn't with Jesus. The problem is with the human heart. That's where the issue is. And we need a new heart. We will never come to Christ. We will never bow before him. We'll never worship him. We'll never love him. We'll never honor him as he ought to be honored until God gives us a new heart. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him, and they can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised." 1 Corinthians 1:18, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Two very different reactions to the same message. Two very different responses to the same Savior. Who do you say that Jesus is? You will never come to Christ. You'll never believe on him until God gives you a heart to do so. And somebody says, "Well, then I'll just wait till he gives me a heart to do so. And I'll just hold up." No. What you need to do is cry out to him that he'll give you that heart. Pray that he'll give you that heart. And you can do that. Because if he has to give you a heart before you'll love him and serve, then you can pray that he'll give you that heart. If you can come to Christ on your own, why bother praying? But the fact is, God has to give you that new heart. You can pray and plead with him that he'll give you a new heart and make you willing in the day of his power to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe upon him. Well, may God help you to do so. If you haven't done so already, may God help you to do so. And if you are a believer here this morning, may God comfort and encourage and strengthen your heart as you think about Jesus as your good shepherd. Let's pray. Our Father, how thankful we are this morning that your Son and our Savior is the good shepherd. Lord, we are sheep. We are not very smart. We're not very strong. We're easily deceived, easily led astray. We're in danger. We're vulnerable and exposed. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the good shepherd of your people. And we're grateful, many of us here this morning, that we are the sheep of your pasture. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to bring life and you did so by laying down your own life and that you did it willingly. Thank you, Father, for this amazing expression of your love to us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, we pray for those friends and loved ones whom we know that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you know who they are. We know that they can never come to Christ in themselves. They're too weak. Their sin has bewitched them. We pray, Father, that you would be merciful and gracious to them, to give them the ability, the willingness, the desire to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, you can do this. We're persuaded of your power, your ability to do this. And then, Father, for those of us here this morning that are believers, grant, Father, that we might be comforted, strengthened, and encouraged as we think about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our good shepherd. Lord, you love us. You care for us. You provide for our needs. You know what's best for us. We know that nothing will come upon us except it will be for our good and for your glory. Father, please help us to trust you as our good shepherd. Help us to trust you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.